want to thank everybody for coming tonight, and we want to thank Dom for leading us in worship. You may want to... All right, well, it's usually the fourth attempt that works, I guess. So. But thank you for coming tonight. Thank you for being with us. Appreciate so much Dom leading us in worship. Wasn't that nice to have some worship back? Just a couple quick things for you before we jump into the Word. I've been leaving the handouts right at the front door as we come in, so just in case I didn't mention that before. So that may help save some time on the way in. And also, where's Class Secretary Roboska floating around? So make sure you check off your attendance box so we know you were here. Hope you can be with us on Friday night for our Fire in the Night service. That starts at 6 o'clock on Friday, and it's going to run for 12 hours all the way through to 6 a.m. And, you know, if you like what Dom does, then make sure you're there from 4 a.m. to 6 a.m. because he'll be there doing his thing, greeting the dawn, as King David would say. So, but you can come for some. You can come for the whole thing, or you can just come for any part of it. And it's going to be a great time to press in for our church, press in for families, and what the Lord's doing. Also want to let you know that we have choir tryouts. We are getting ready already to get fired up for Good Friday. And we have choir tryouts. If you're interested in being in the adult choir, there's going to be a tryout after the third service this Sunday. And then if you're too worried about making your nachos because there's some kind of event that takes place Sunday evening, you could also try out the following Sunday as well. So tonight we're going to look into Psalm 45. So why don't we just pray? Let's just invite the Lord to come afresh. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here, and we invite you to come afresh right now as we've experienced your presence in worship. Lord, we pray that as we look into your word together, Lord, that you would unfold the beauty that's in your word, the beauty that you've deposited for us, Lord God. Your word says that the treasures of Christ are inexhaustible. So we're asking you right now for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. It's good to have revelation, Lord, but it's most important to have revelation in the knowledge of you. So as we look into your word together, Lord, let us be edified, encouraged. Let us be blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It is a rambunctious room tonight, but that's okay. Because there's life, amen? It's good. I'd rather have some life in the room. One of the craziest things that ever happened to me preaching was when I was preaching and somebody had left the room, but they'd left their phone behind. And the phone started going off, but the phone, the ringtone of the phone was somebody whistling. Just a recording, you know, a ringtone of a guy whistling. So I'm preaching, and all of a sudden the room is filled with the sound of this person loudly whistling, and it went on and on and on. So, you know, we have to burn through all kinds of different things sometimes when we're sharing. But all right, Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a beautiful song. It will be familiar to a lot of you, and it's all about a great king. There are a lot of ideas that have been put forth as to who the subject of the psalm is. Many people, of course, would say that it's Solomon, but the consistent witness of the church down through time is that the writer is really speaking prophetically of Messiah Jesus. A lot of this psalm is quoted in the New Testament, and really, as we'll see, it describes, there's a significant part in the psalm where it describes a conversation that is taking place between God the Father and God the Son. It's a conversation in which the Father is exalting and praising Christ. So because of that, Psalm 45 is really one of the most important of the Messianic Psalms. If you're newer to us, a Messianic Psalm is a psalm that is prophetic and predicts something to us about the Messiah. A lot of you already know that because you're Psalm scholars by now. You're practically psalmists yourself. In fact, I'm picking one of you to lead worship next week. You didn't know that, but kidding. Many of the Messianic Psalms speak about the sufferings of Messiah or about his future kingdom. This one talks about the glory and the beauty and the majesty of Messiah. And it also talks about the glory of his companion, who is the church. So let's start reading it here in verse 1. Actually, there's a little intro there, which, as you know, some of the Psalms do have the little designation or description or intro at the front. And it says, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. That's interesting poetic language. This song is another one that is dedicated to the chief musician. And that means, as we've seen, that it was probably meant for public worship. It may have been authored by the sons of Korah. Who are they? The family of Korah was one of the families of priests who had been designated by David to lead in worship. Or it may have been directed to them. Sometimes we've said these songs were kind of half done. Sometimes David or whoever would write the lyric and he would send it along to these guys for further work on the song. It's interesting here that it says it's set to the lilies. That's kind of an interpretation that the translator has made, because it really just says it's the lilies or on the lilies. And we don't really know what that means. The word lilies there is the Hebrew word shoshana. And that could mean actually what kind of instrument was supposed to be prominent in the song. Some people say that it means that it was played on horns, because sometimes, you know, and certainly in the ancient times, the mouths of these horns were kind of fluted out in their design to look like a flower. It was a decorative thing on a horn. Perhaps it was the title of a popular tune that everyone knew. We just don't know. It's really a big shame that we don't have more of the musical information behind the Psalms. Wouldn't it be awesome if we were able to find and hear and perform what the original melodies might have been? That would be amazing. But we simply just don't have it. If you know somebody named Sue or Susan, then that name, I'm just picking on the Sues that are in the room today, then that name also comes from this word Shoshana. That is the Hebrew equivalent, and that's where you get the name Susan from. So really, every Sue is also a lily flower. How about that? I'm telling you, that's exactly what I was going for. Gold star. And then there's this word contemplation. It is a contemplation of the sons of Korah. And that's a very interesting word. This is an important word in the Psalms, which we haven't really seen before. Depending on what translation you use, sometimes they will actually leave the Hebrew word there. It's the word maschil. And many times your Bible would render that as a teaching psalm. Sometimes they say it's a contemplation. Sometimes it's a teaching psalm. And the Jewish people considered the teaching psalms to be very valuable for, as you might expect, for the teaching, for the instruction of children. And most of these so-called teaching psalms were designed to teach people important truths about God or important truths about holiness. So as you're going through the Psalms and you see that word maskil, recognize that that was a psalm that they would use to teach people important things about the Lord. And then finally, the term song of love is pretty obvious. So it won't surprise you to know with that designation that this psalm is devoted to love. It is a romantic psalm. And the writer starts out by telling us that his heart is going to burst. He has a picture in his heart that he wants to paint for you. It's a picture of the king, he says, that is ready to spill out of his mouth onto the paper. He says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And you could also translate that to say a quick or a skillful writer, somebody who's good at taking things down, because they didn't have an iPhone like I've got here recording me. They had to write, and you had to be able to write fast, and you didn't have a Bic pen. So these guys had to not only be skillful in language, but they also had to have a lot of manual dexterity. You know, you can be a doctor, but to be a dentist, you have to have that ability in your hands. You know what I'm saying? So to be a scribe, you had to not only be intelligent and quick-witted, you had to have some manual skill as well. And he says, I've got that. So, and that's a picture for us too. You know, we want our hearts to be like that. We want to be able to quickly grasp and hold on to and be able to explain to others the things that God is saying to us. Are you tracking with me on that? It's like when the Lord speaks to you, you want to be able to record that. You want to write that down wherever you are. Jot it down on a note. When the Lord gives you a great idea, when you see some insight from the Word, you know, you should have a little notebook with you, even by the side of your bed if the Lord gives you a dream. Because, you know, that dream's going to disappear before, you know, you can, like, turn your microwave on, right? If you don't record that right away, what it was. So let your tongue and let your mind be like the pen of a fast writer to get something down so that you don't lose. The rabbis used to say that the best pupil was the pupil who was like a well plastered, not in the sense some of you are thinking. It's not too late in the night. We could swap. Anybody want to swap? The rabbi said the best disciple was a well-plastered cistern who would not lose a single drop of the instruction that was being poured into him. And that's a great picture. So verse 2, he begins to describe the king. He says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." So immediately we see that the person that he's speaking about is special, even extraordinary. And when he says you're fairer than the sons of men, he means that he's such a handsome person that he doesn't even look like an ordinary mortal. He seems to be more than a man because of how good looking he is. His beauty transcends normal human beauty. And everything he says is full of grace and life from God. Now, isn't this what was said about the Lord Jesus Christ? It says in the Gospels that they marveled. They were amazed at the words of grace, the gracious words that came out of his mouth, that fell from his lips. You remember when they sent some officers to arrest Jesus, they came back empty-handed. I wonder if they got laid off, those guys, or worse. They came back empty-handed. They said, "Well, why didn't you arrest him?" And they said, "No man ever spoke like this man." So don't try that when you get pulled over. Eloquence is not going to help you. So, but because of that, we read, God, it says, has blessed him with an eternal blessing. Why? Because of that grace that's in his lips. And that's a good lesson for us. You will be blessed. Your life will be more blessed. Your house will be more blessed when there is grace upon your lips. Let's remove, as we're told to do, as we're urged to do so many times in the Word, remove that harshness and remove that malice from our speech. Let's avoid a critical spirit. One of the great fasts that I've heard people talk, and if you ever try to do this, it's difficult, is try to do a fast. You know, we've been fasting, right, for these 3 weeks. Do a fast from criticism. It's difficult because with the flow of everyone around us and the flow of our culture is so negative and is so devoted to tearing people down all the time. If you commit in your spirit to do a fast from criticism, you will be surprised how much and how often you'll catch yourself, how normal it is for us to be critical. So that's a good challenge. Take a fast from criticism. Let's avoid a critical spirit and all forms of unwholesome or unprofitable speech. The Bible tells us, right, to let our speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. So verse 3 says, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride out prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand will teach you awesome things." Now, if you read the King James Bible, it will say terrible things. But in those days, terrible for them meant what we would say, you know, awesome or amazing. So here in these verses, there's a call to this mighty one to gird or strap his sword upon his thigh. And of course, that would be the final preparation that somebody would take when they were about to ride out to war. You put your armor on, and then when your armor is, and you've been fully clothed in your armor, you put that girdle around yourself with your sword and whatever else you've got that you need to hang off that. So this tells us that the psalm is not really about Solomon, but it's about a greater somebody who does wage war. Solomon was famous for not waging war. There was no war all the days of Solomon. David was a bloody man, right? He was a man of bloods, the Bible says is what it says. And because of that, God did not allow him to build the temple. But Solomon built the temple because he was a man of peace. And throughout the reign of Solomon, Israel was at peace. So this is talking about somebody else. It's talking about someone who would ride out from the presence of glory and obtain perfect justice by defeating the enemies of God and defeating the enemies of God's people. And he's told to ride out in his glory and in his majesty. But we know, don't we, that only God himself truly has glory within himself. So this is a very special person that he's speaking about. And this great king is riding out in verse 4. It tells us he is riding out in order to uphold three things, or because of three things, three spiritual virtues that are mentioned here. One is truth. The first one is truth. The second one, it says, is humility or meekness. And the third is righteousness. So he is riding out in order to defend or to bring about these three things in the world. Truth, humility or meekness, and righteousness. Now, all of these things we can find in other places, mentioned in other places in the Psalms. David, right, is always petitioning God to come and stand up for the defense of what is true and righteous. And he is always asking God to defend the meek and humble people of the earth, of the land. So here the psalmist is asking the king to ride out. He's saying, "Would you ride out, please, and go to war so that these three things can be established in the land." What a powerful picture that is. These are three beautiful virtues that God is calling every one of us to. And if you walk in them, I believe, if you walk in those three things, God will ride out to defend you. What a picture that is. So we need to walk in the truth. This is a challenge for us because we have a very untruthful, lying society. But that's our challenge as people of truth. We need to walk in the truth, speak the truth, make no compromises with falsehood, but speak the truth. What's that old line say? You know, if you always tell the truth, then you never have to remember your story. And then we need to walk in meekness. In other words, having a spirit that does not put itself forward or vaunt itself or magnify itself over other people. We've got that in spades in America, don't we? But Paul said, do nothing out of strife or vain glory, empty glory. He goes on to say there to walk in humility. He says, in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. Wow. I think if we could kind of push that vainglory to the side, I think that would eliminate about three quarters of problems among Christians, wouldn't it? Because aren't most of our conflicts with our brothers and sisters about who's right and who's better and who should be allowed to and who shouldn't and all of that kind of thing? You know, how many times a day I heard this business coach speaking, and he said, take notice of how many times a day you try to convince others you're right. That'll bother you, won't it? Think about that. Paul says, do nothing out of strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. What a rule to live by. And we need to walk in righteousness. Commit in our spirits that we'll walk in God's way and that we will hold to God's word and what God's word says in all of our conduct. So those three things, he is riding out for truth and for meekness, humility, and righteousness. So, and this psalmist says that the power of the king's right hand will show him those awesome things or frightening, terrible things. In other words, through his power, he's going to do awesome deeds. And the right hand, we know, was viewed as the place of power, the place of authority. So verse 5, he talks about the war. What is the result of the war? Is that this king prevails. He says, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Interesting, last week we were talking about the rebellion that was initiated by one of Solomon's brothers, Absalom. And that's actually how Absalom ended up with three darts put right there into his chest. And so here's an interesting line that says, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy. So this is another warlike image, but it's interesting. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the king, but he's saying that your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. So depending on how we read that language, it also could seem that this king himself has a king over him. Do you see that? Now, that makes no sense if we're talking about Solomon, but it makes an awful lot of sense if we're applying this to Christ and his father. So because we know indeed that Christ does come, he will come as God's representative and as God's king to destroy evil at his second coming. And he will come in that day as a man of war executing judgment. So he says that the peoples, the nations fall under you. And there will, of course, be a total submission of the Gentile nations to Messiah. And they will fall under him. Verse 6 now is really highly significant. And it's a passage that we see referenced very heavily in the New Testament. Verse 6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Wow. This is a famous portion that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. In order to demonstrate that God has elevated Jesus Christ above the angels. In Hebrews 1, it says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers as flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows or your companions. So what's happening there that's so significant in this verse is that he is proclaiming that the king himself who's riding is also himself God, and that he has also a throne which is eternal. In other words, if you can track it, maybe it makes more sense when you read it in Hebrews 1, but in other words, God is telling this other person, you're God. Now, how can that be unless you have at least two persons who are divine persons? So to the Son, the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he goes on to say in Hebrews, he quotes from another place where he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So this speaks of the very powerful moment of coronation when Jesus has ascended back to the Father. And this is the pronouncement. In other words, Solomon or whoever was writing this psalm was receiving this inspiration from the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, he was given that revelation that he heard what God the Father would say to Jesus in heaven when Jesus ascended. That's fantastic. So can you imagine the scene now, as we've read, if you were with us in the Revelation class, and imagine that there's who knows how many billions of angels in this incredible scene around the throne of God. And then God the Father speaks to Jesus and says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Let all the angels of God worship him. Man, I cannot wait to see the videotape of that, because what a scene. And another characteristic of his reign, besides that it's eternal, is that his rule is completely righteous. He says the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. We read about that in Isaiah 11 when it talks about the millennial kingdom of Christ. It says, with righteousness he will judge the poor, and he will rebuke with equity or fairness for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Another great characteristic of the king that we see in this verse is that he hates wickedness. He hates. How many of you know that human beings don't completely hate wickedness? Well, I hope you do hate it. But as human beings, we don't necessarily always hate wickedness, right? We hate the wickedness that the other guy does. But as human beings, we don't always mind hanging on to just a little pinch of wickedness when it suits us. But you see, in God and in Christ, there is mixed together, there is perfectly mingled together a love for what is good together with a perfect hatred for what is evil. And I think he's the only one that can pull that off. Because until our change comes, we still have that sin nature that we are grappling with. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And we don't talk like that anymore nowadays, but we sure need to, I think. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And if you have reverence for God, you will not only love what he loves, but you will hate what he hates. Now look at this. I don't know if you caught this, but in verse 7, there's a therefore. And you know what the old joke goes, how the old joke goes, that when you see a therefore, you got to find out what it's there for, right? So he talks about how he loves righteousness and hates wickedness, and he says, therefore, meaning because of that, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So it is because that he is devoted to righteousness that God gives him the oil or the anointing of gladness or joy. Do you catch that? He has joy because he is devoted to doing what's right. Now, the twist on that, this also tells me that Jesus was the most joy-filled person ever. Wow. Okay. You know, not meaning to speak irreverently, but if you ever look at most paintings of Jesus, he looks like he already died before he made it to the cross. I mean, I don't mean to speak irreverently in saying that, but it's true. The religious picture of Jesus is always mournful. And yes, he was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief and he knows our pain and he's experienced all the things we do. But my Bible says that God anointed him with the oil of gladness far above his companions. So if Jesus was anointed with joy far above his companions, that means that Jesus was the most joyful person ever. And why? Because he was anointed, he was given that supernatural joy from God more than anybody else. That may not be our picture of Jesus that we're accustomed to, and yet according to the Bible, it is the real picture of who he is, and it is the real picture of what he is like. He's full of joy, and he's full of confidence in God. That joy can be yours and mine too. And God gives us the key here. What is the oil of gladness connected to? It is connected with loving what is righteous and hating what is wicked. And that's powerful. Now he kind of shifts gears here in verse 8. He's kind of changing his focus. It says, all your garments are scented with myrrh, which is a picture of death, really, and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So here's another description now of the king in the beauty of his palace. So the scene has shifted from being one of war to being one of peace and splendor. And I gather that's because the war is over. It didn't really take very long to have this war. It's like, and the arrows were sharp in the enemies, and they're dead. And now, hooray, you know, so it's kind of a very quick transition. It's not much of a fight. I always get a chuckle, you know, reading the book of Revelation when it's like Jesus comes, and the description of Jesus coming and defeating the Antichrist says, and the beast was taken. That's it? That's the description? But yes, it is that amazing when Jesus comes in his glory. So here's a description now. We go back after this brief warlike episode. He has established, right, the truth the meekness and the righteousness have been established in the earth. So now we shift back to looking at the glory and the beauty of his palace and his kingdom. So it's a picture of splendor. And we also get to start to see the companions of the king. We have an interesting picture of his fragrance, of what he smells like. And these are beautiful fragrances, but I noticed that mingled in there is the smell of the myrrh, which was associated with sorrow and death and embalming. So isn't that interesting? The beauty of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, we never get away from the picture of the mission of his cross. In fact, it is that which gives the most beauty to him, to his fragrance, more than anything. Talks about the grandeur of his home, and there's ivory and there's gold. So besides those fragrant spices, you know that ivory was a luxury item in the ancient world. Solomon had a throne of ivory and gold, and that was so impressive that we are specifically given that detail about Solomon when we read his description, the description of the glories and the wealth that he had. We are specifically told about his throne. You ought to read it. It's very interesting. Ivory and gold. And all of these things had gladdened the king's heart. And I find that interesting because it's only a prosperous and peaceful nation can enjoy these things. You follow me? If you have a warlike, aggressive nation that has no time for comfort and they're, you know, this is Sparta, you know. So, you know, if that's what your nation is all about, you are not going to have beautiful, precious stones and thrones of gold and ivory. So that is a picture that this kingdom, that the war has ceased because of the power of the king, and that they are now able to enjoy the prosperity of God without having to waste money on warfare and armaments and send their kids off to war. So we read that the daughters of kings, it says, the daughters of kings, verse 9, king's daughters are among your honorable women. The daughters of kings are said to be at his court. And then we talked about this last week. In the ancient world, as we said, there were many marriages that were made for the sake of political alliances, political ambition. And so one wealthy king might seek the favor of another wealthy king in that way. So the ancient peoples would have read that, this poetry, and they would have understood the idea is that everybody wants a share in the prosperity of this king. To be connected to him and to be connected to the prosperity of his kingdom, to get a piece of the action, right, is something desirable. So these faraway kingdoms would say, this man is powerful. He is rich. He is the center of everything, and we need to be his ally. And so that's why they would say that these king's daughters, he's got an array of princesses or wives or whatever they are from all these wealthy kingdoms. And the queen herself is at the place of authority, the right hand, standing at the right hand. And that, of course, speaks of the church. And it speaks of the church's relationship to Christ. The church is the companion of Christ. We, as the body of Christ, as believers in Jesus, we are the reason why he did everything that he did. To gather out a people for him, a people throughout all of time who would be an eternal companion for the Son. What a plan. And the Bible says that Jesus was the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. God already had this plan in his mind when he made everything. And you were in that plan. He already had you in his mind that you would be one of those who would be a part of that corporate group that would be an eternal companion for the Son of God. That's just mind-blowing. I need to have, there should be a Selah right here so I could sit on the floor for a minute and ponder that. So, and we're like that. We are that queen. The church is called and appointed to wield and exercise the authority of Jesus. That's what the right hand speaks of, through the confident use, the humble use of his name, right? Jesus said that in his name we would heal the sick and cast out demons and do all kinds of things, of works of power. And Jesus even said that the one who believes in him would do the works that he did and do even greater works than him. So the queen stands at his right hand, the place of authority, and is called to exercise that authority powerfully. And so kind of the kicker here is that he mentions the gold of Ophir, which is mentioned a few times in the Bible. So you could be, you know, you could be wealthy, you could have silver, you could have jewels and precious stones. The Bible says, of course, that, you know, Solomon was so wealthy and silver and all these things were so plentiful in Israel that they were like rocks. It was like nothing to have silver because silver, they had so much money, silver was like having a rock. So, but the gold of Ophir, this was the purest and rarest gold that was known to the ancient world. It's like, well, I'm wealthy, I have gold. Yeah, well, sit down because I have gold of Ophir. And that speaks of the beauty and the glory of the church, because the queen is dressed in that. So that symbolizes that there has been a fire, a purifying, a refining in her life that she has gone through, and she is clothed in God's glory to the purest and highest degree imaginable, because it's a glory and a radiance that's without compare. So now here's a call, very interesting call, as he begins to wrap it up. He's going to speak to us now. You know, we've mentioned that in some of the Psalms you have, it's like a play. You have a few different characters speaking back and forth to different groups of people. And now the psalmist is talking to you and me. He says, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. And so, and in that way, the king will greatly desire your beauty. So he's talking to us, the people of God, as though, and get this picture now, as though we ourselves were one of these beautiful, wealthy daughters of a foreign king who is being sent to be a part of the household of the king. That's kind of a crazy image for us in our culture, but it would have been instantly understood. And so the speaker is saying, forget your own people. And if you do, the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. So this is a word of counsel to the queen or to someone who is seeking the king's favor. There is a call to her to forget her own household and serve the king. Now, this is a good word for believers, because as believers, what are we called to do? We have to refuse and then renounce all other attachments compared to him and cling only to the King of Kings. Let it go. Let it go. I had to do that, I'm sorry. But this is a call for all of us. Paul said, I count all things loss compared to the excellence of knowing him, of knowing Jesus. So how much do we value him? Forget your own people and so on means forget your old life now. Consider all of that to be behind you. Decide in your heart, like this young woman was called upon to do, decide in your heart now that your life from now on is going to be all about serving the king. You have come to live now in the palace. So it's really a picture to every Christian. He says, how are we going to do this? He says to listen and incline your ear. God is speaking a good word to you. God's servants have been speaking good words to you about forsaking your old and unfruitful way of life and surrendering yourself to him 100%. So he's saying, listen, incline your ear to the kinds of words that are spoken to you in this palace that can change your life. What happens when you do this? In verse 11, as I mentioned, the forgetting of your old house, I love this, the forgetting of your old house will cause the king to notice your beauty. When God sees that you are really turning away from all of those old loves and from every lesser love of this life, he will unfold more of his heart to you. Mentions the daughter of Tyre because he's trying to impress us by saying all of the wealthiest and most desirable people in the world want a share in his kingdom, because the people of Tyre were said to be of the wealthiest rank. These were the folks that had all the money in that part of the world because they produced that purple dye. You know, they had that weird little snail that made the purple dye when it was crushed, and that was the most expensive fabric in the world. So Solomon was the richest man in the world, but, you know, the people of Tyre, they were not exactly, you know, on relief themselves. They had the market on the most valuable luxury item in the world. God gave them tremendous wealth through their resource. So the psalmist wants us to know that even the greatest and wealthiest people in the world would really be compelled to give homage to the Lord and would want to serve him as great as they were. So if he were writing this today, right, he would probably say that this was, you know, Arab oil billionaires or Hong Kong business billionaires or things like that coming and bowing at his feet despite all of their power and all of their wealth. Verse 13, he says, "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold." So these are the children, really, this is the queen and the children of the queen, who is the believers who come from her. She will be brought to the king, excuse me, in robes of many colors. "The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace." So the scene is shifting again to the beauty of the queen and the companions in the family of the queen. Now notice the clothing. The clothing is exquisite, with gold weaving, with spun gold. You know, they had techniques to do that in the ancient world for spinning gold threads and stuff that we still don't know how they did it. Yes. We cannot replicate. We had a conversation, brother, about that last week. Oh, yeah. So
RDA was trying to analyze the Assyrian Empire artifacts and couldn't figure out how they weave this gold. Mm-hmm.
Yep. We still can't do it. Literal thread that is literally gold. And we don't know how they did it. So can you imagine what that would look like if it were woven into garments? You are wearing a dress that of which the fabric is literally gold itself. So the needlework that they talk about is this fine linen that we see again in the book of Revelation when it says that the church is clothed in fine linen, which is the righteousness and the righteous deeds of the saints. She has she has a multitude of companions who come into the palace with her, so that refers perhaps to the many people that she's telling, the many souls that she's telling about the splendor of the king and the people who want to come and see him for themselves. You know, if you magnify Jesus, if you speak to people about the greatness of Jesus and talk to people about his glory and the beauty of his home and the beauty of his character and his majesty, people just like that, they will be interested. They will want to come with you, and they will want to see the beauty of that king. Now listen, this is deep stuff, because this is a very poetic, deep kind of psalm, but get that picture. This is one of the most spiritual of all the psalms, because it talks at a very deep level about what the church is called to do. This whole thing is a spiritual picture. It's an allegory of how the church can conduct herself. Notice again the references to purity and the reward of purity. It says that if you're walking in purity there, right, it says, "With gladness and rejoicing, these pure women, they shall be brought, they shall enter the king's palace." So if we walk in purity, we will be able to enter into the presence of God in a wonderful way and able to enter his palace with gladness and rejoicing. Now, we saw this in Psalm 16. There is a connection there between the presence of God and that joy. When we looked at Psalm 16, if you weren't with us then, listen to that one on the website. That was really a great night, this Psalm 16. "In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand," where's the right hand? That's where Jesus is. "At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." So there is always that connection between joy and God's presence. If your joyometer is a little low, then you need to get back into the presence of God. Maybe you got to forgive somebody. Maybe there's a thing, you know, the word says, you know, roll your burden onto the Lord. So maybe there's a forgiveness thing. Maybe there's a casting of a burden you need to do. But you need to get into his presence, because that's where the joy is from. And I can usually tell a Christian's spiritual condition in about 20 seconds, because you know, I like to think many times that people can fake the love, you know. "God bless you, my man." So that can be faked, but you know what people cannot manufacture? And the rest of the fruit of the Spirit are a lot harder. to fake. What and what comes after love? Joy and peace. Very hard to fake joy and peace. So I can usually tell how you're all doing within about 20 seconds of talking to you, because if you've got the joy, you've got it. And if you don't got it, you can't really fake it that well. So, well, no, in Hebrew, when they ask you, when they ask you in Hebrew, how are you? Mashlomcha means, how is your peace? Isn't that interesting? They want to say, how are you feeling today? They say, how is your peace? Interesting. Verse 16, as he brings it in for a landing, says, instead of your fathers will be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. So again, the same thing about leaving your home, which we're all called to do and serve God. Because of her connection to the king, the queen is no longer going to be known for the fame of her ancestors. Are you tracking this picture? But instead, she will be known for the fame of the princes that she's going to bear to him. So you can think about the political marriages of those days and how that would have been understood. But there's a call in that also not to look back or depend on what you used to be and the greatness of the things that you had, your accomplishments before Christ. So don't boast in those things, but instead let your glory be in who and what comes out of you now, the fruit that you have for him, and the people that you're able to lead to Christ is so much more important than who your great ancestors were, or who your wonderful, what your wonderful accomplishments were. So there's another reference there to the fact that this kingdom is going to consume all the other kingdoms. So he's weaving it all together now. The king is going to cause it to come to pass that these princes that come from this queen, he says, are going to be made princes in all the earth. And that's true, isn't it? We know that those who overcome with Christ will sit in places of great authority with him in the kingdom of God and rule over all the earth. The last verse is also very interesting. He says, I will make your name to be remembered. Now, again, we have a little shift here. I believe, again, that this is God the Father speaking to Christ, because just because of what is said. Says, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations, and therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Now listen, guys, this has come to pass literally. God has caused the name of Messiah the Prince to be the most famous name of all. Obviously, we know that not everybody on the planet knows who Jesus is, has heard of Jesus. But I guarantee you that there is not a single person in the world whose name is known by more people than the name of Jesus. And his glory has continued. As he said, I'll make your name to be remembered in all generations. His name has continuously been sung and studied about and exalted since he came. And, you know, you're reading something here that was written 3,000 years ago. And it still inspires us and causes us to think about his greatness. And then he concludes by saying that the people will praise him forever and ever. And my prayer for us all tonight is that just like the psalmist, the way that he began the psalm, talking about his heart and his tongue being a pen, I pray that we would be ready to speak and to share and talk about who he is. Because if we have seen, as he starts in verse 1, I have a good theme, he says. I have a good picture to share with you. You all, if you've met him, if you know him, you all have that picture. You've all seen his glory. You've all seen his majesty. And you also, like the psalmist here in Psalm 45, you can write, your tongue can be the pen of a quick and ready scribe to talk to other people about his beauty and about how wonderful he is. So that's what I wanted to share with you tonight. Why don't we stand and let's just, before we go, and I just want to really quick, just let me say, we kind of, you know, it's hard. Our situation here is a little difficult, as you know, and just the last couple of weeks we were kind of, and I was there too with you, so this is directed at me as much as anybody, but we went like really over with our friends here the past couple of weeks. We were here till almost 9, so we kind of, I know we like to hang, but there's not too much we can do about that. You could go back to the church and hang, and you know, they'll be open over there for another, you know, hour or so probably. But I really feel like the Lord wants to touch some people in physical healing tonight. So, you know, in the few minutes that we have left to pray, just, you know, if you have a need for physical healing, we don't have time. We're not gonna take individualized prayer or anything, but just put up a hand if you need a healing in body, and then whoever is nearby these people, well, this is the healthy side of the room, all right. Praise the Lord, I picked the right place to stand this week. So just if you're near one of these friends, just lay a hand on them, and let's ask the Lord to touch them tonight. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we just read in this beautiful prophetic psalm about how the queen stands at your right hand, Lord. You've called us as the church to stand in your authority and to be able to exercise your authority. Lord Jesus, you said that in your name we would lay hands upon the sick and they would recover. So, Father, right now we come to you petitioning you on behalf of these who have been bold enough to express this need that they have. And Lord, we pray that your divine power would flow into each one of these precious ones right now, Lord God. Father, I pray that the same power, the dunamis power of God, that flowed out of Jesus when people touched the hem of his garment in faith, that it will flow into each and every one of them right now. Father, I pray against the flu and bronchitis. Lord, I pray against back problems. Lord, I pray against, Lord, somebody that has like a spinal stenosis or whatever that is, narrowing of the spine. We pray against osteoporosis tonight, Lord. Pray against migraines tonight. Father, I pray against insomnia. There's a couple of people who have insomnia. Lord, there's a couple of moms here who are afraid that their kids are coming down with something that everybody else is getting. And Lord, I just pray that you touch those children as well. Now, Father, also pray for the financial needs that are in this room. Lord, I pray for those who right now have received or are in fear of receiving a notice of eviction or a foreclosure warning from a bank or anything like that. Father, I pray for your supernatural supply in their lives. I pray for all anxiety and fear to go. Father, I pray for those who are anxious, Lord, for any reason, Lord. Lord, that you would cause us to know that you are our peace, Lord God. Lord, as we heard last week in Psalm 3, Lord, we can declare like David, I laid down and I slept and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me, Lord. Your word says the Lord will give strength to his people and the Lord will bless his people with peace. Father, would you touch relationships, Lord, that need your wholeness tonight, Lord. Marriages that need your wholeness. Parent and child relationships that need your wholeness, Lord. Anywhere where there's estrangement, Lord, let your shalom, let your peace come and make everything whole, Lord God. Father, we thank you, Lord, and we pray that you will help us, Lord, in days and weeks to come to be like the psalmist here, Lord, who was so full of the vision of your majesty and glory that he had seen, but that he just couldn't help from speaking about it and writing about it, telling people, everyone he could, about the glory of Jesus, Lord. Help us to make you attractive to others, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.